Welcome, everybody. This is our third podcast. It occurs to me that I should probably have, you know, like the professionals do, they have like their bumper music at the beginning. They got a nice, cool theme song rocking. They've got actually a name for their podcast. You know, I don't have any of those things. It occurs to me I should probably get some of that. Get one of my good friends who's in the musical world. There's so many of them out there to get me a nice little theme song to start this off. But for now, we don't have that. You will be happy to know, and your ears will probably thank both of us for this. I am not in the elevator bay today. I'm in the grad student office. I've come in a little early today, and hopefully we won't be interrupted. It's definitely quieter, as I'm sure you've noticed. So we'll see how this goes. Hopefully all this discussion about the histories of the Old and New Testaments, how these documents that came to be known as the Bible, hopefully this discussion has been helpful for you. I was again reminded, as I have been many times, when people begin to lose faith in God and to drift from their confidence in the Scripture, what they're really drifting from is the talking points, not the reality of God or the Scriptures. A certain population, some of whom I'm speaking to right now, well, we become jaded with the sort of anti-intellectual stance that we sometimes feel we need to bring to the study of God. We might have even been encouraged to bring such a stance to our studies. We might feel guilty that we don't just take the Bible's wisdom at face value, perhaps the way that we were taught to. Come to me as little children, Jesus said. Or maybe we came to faith later on in life, high school, college, after, and we still, months or years later, feel like we're picking up knowledge in uneven chunks or spurts, or that there's still a lot of doubt in our minds surrounding just what the Bible is or how we're meant to know this deity we're meant to be worshiping. I sincerely doubt that the past two podcasts, or even the one you're about to hear, will necessarily resolve those feelings for you, not on their own. Really, what I hope is that they push your understanding enough to get to the next evolution, the next spiritual space where you need to be in order to continue exploring. So the podcast after this one, we'll start into Luke, survey most of chapters 8 and 9. We'll have some opportunities to explore the mission of Jesus and the character of Jesus, hopefully from some different perspectives than you've experienced previously. But for now, let's jump into inspiration and inerrancy. There are two topics, among others, that frustrate me in the field of theology. One is the inspiration of Scripture. The other is the inerrancy of Scripture. And why do I say these are frustrating? After all, these topics are important, right? Without these two concepts, the Bible just becomes a historical artifact, a literary piece of interest, something for historians and linguistics majors to study and write papers and books about, but it loses any real spiritual meaning, doesn't it? By the way, there are more than a few scholars in the field of biblical studies that view the Bible exactly this way, as an ancient Near Eastern work of literature, maybe a work of art, but as a work without any divine significance whatsoever. So if we need inspiration and inerrancy in order for the Bible to be acceptable as a religious document, why am I frustrated by them? Well, what I'm frustrated by is the way that these concepts are systematized, and worse, oversimplified. Obviously, theologians do this so that we, as mere mortals, can try and wrap our heads around a divine document such as the Bible claims to be. But like most things, we take the process too far. Because we don't like tension. We don't like having to contemplate what it means that the divine being, over a course of centuries and centuries, somehow imparted these words to living, fallible creatures, more or less like us. We'd much rather believe, I think, that for each book of the Bible, the original author had a kind of Ouija board, where the Creator guides our pen from one stroke to the next while we sit idly by. I referred to this misconception in my blog post on the inspiration of Scripture. So let's tackle the idea of inspiration first. What I'd like to do is begin with one of my personal favorite theologians, Karl Rahner. Karl Rahner is a German Catholic theologian. He was a Jesuit writing before and after the Second Vatican Council. Wasn't afraid to butt heads with Pope Pius XII, other Catholics in position of authority in his day, which at that time was usually a good sign in my book. Here's the first quotation of Rahner's in relation to the human participation in the writing of Scripture. Quote, "The human authors of the Scriptures are not secretaries merely taking down divine dictations, nor are they secretaries who, by their own intelligent understanding and free will, receive whatever is illuminated and presented by God. They are real originators and authors." End quote. What I've just read to you, in two sentences, has the capacity to blow up, detonate, a typical churchgoer's perception of just what the Bible is, which in most cases has nothing to do with that individual's intellect or spiritual sensitivity, and it certainly doesn't have any correlation to their capacity for service or communion with God. None of that. We just don't spend time in our modern church context contemplating how it is that the Bible came into our hands. After all, the typical pastor is just trying to get people through the doors on a Sunday morning and participate, at least in a Western context. You know, why don't people sing along? Why do all these families come every third week? These are the things that a pastor has to spend his or her time on. Start lumping in textual critical work or talking about the Bible as a composition over centuries and centuries. I can't imagine. Well, actually, I can't imagine. I would like to do it sometime. But you're appealing to a specific demographic when you start to get into these issues. I understand why we don't spend more time on it in church. I just don't agree with it. I can't help but wonder, though, if the conversation in some of our churches needs to be a bit more intellectually stimulating. And if I could maybe be a bit bolder than that, maybe a bit more intellectually honest about this document that we're, you know, basing our faith on. How many thinking, critically minded individuals can you think of, after all, that have ended up rejecting their faith in God or deity because of their doubts as to the Bible's ability to communicate truths about that deity? Well, probably a few, I'm guessing. In the marketplace of ideas, I think there's a demand of a certain kind of intellectual rigor that is currently outstripping the supply. Rahner's quote gives a lot of power to the human authors of a given biblical text. They're not just transcribing God's words, but to Rahner, they are active participants in the creative process. Or the Canadian version, the creative process. I really dig that. It still throws me every time I hear it, though. What I like about Rahner's concept is that this is what I think of when I hear the word inspiration. When I'm inspired to do something, just think of the common usage in English, the way we use the word inspired. When I'm inspired to do something, there's something there. There's an electricity, a charge, something that isn't there just whenever. That creative sense is heightened. Thinking becomes clearer and more focused. Now imagine that this phenomenon of being inspired creatively, which is already a divine gift in itself, was then supernaturally empowered, sort of supercharged, by the Creator towards a particular end. The spirit of this divine Creator focuses and heightens this inspiration within an individual, for the purposes of recording, truths about itself. Truths that are nevertheless focused through the individual author's personal experience, subject to the author's creative process, there it is, and energy. Again, Rahner, quote, "The inspiration of the scriptures is but simply the causality of God in regard to the church, inasmuch as it refers to that constitutive element of the apostolic church, which is the Bible." End quote. The causality of God in regard to the church, isn't that fantastic? The Bible is energized. It contains the creative energy of the divine. The Bible has the capacity to speak things into being out of nothingness. This causality is another word for inspiration. This is what John had in mind when he says, quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, the Word, nothing was made that has been made. In him, the Word, was life, and that life was the light of men." End quote. That's from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The inspiration of the Bible, then, needs to transcend these simpleton categories that we try to impose. The Bible has an electricity and a power to it. And yet, as we've been discussing in the last couple of sessions together, it came about through human hands, with human artistry, through a very physical, real process of transmission that can be studied and understood, complex though it may be. If we're ever tempted to cease our study of the Bible, if we're ever tempted to consider the Bible to be too complex, or conversely, too irrelevant, to devote our mental faculties toward, consider the claim it is making about itself. The Bible is inspired by a divine presence, the creative force that created you and me, John 1 again, to the extent, in Rahner's words, that it contains the ability of causality. The Word literally can create out of nothingness. The Church Father Jerome, who was speaking on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, put it this way around 400 AD, quote, "Each and every speech, all syllables, marks, and periods in the divine Scriptures are full of meanings and breathe heavenly sacraments." End quote. This, even though those syllables, marks, and periods might occasionally differ, as the books of the Old and New Testaments were copied and recopied throughout the centuries. Find the term inerrancy to be unhelpful when discussing the Scriptures. And if you go back to the blog post I did on this topic, that would have been October 28th of 15, I give an example out of Proverbs that illustrates some of my consternation over our modern usage of inerrancy. I won't repeat the example here. But my experience has been that inerrancy, as it's commonly used, defaults toward a myopic kind of intentionally brain-dead approach to the true mystery and power of the Scriptures, because it almost always tends to push us towards a literalness of the text in a translated language like English, not the original Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, but a literalness of the text through which it was never intended to be read. One way I might illustrate this is to go off of a popular theology textbook. I won't say which one, but it's a fairly middle-of-the-road text. It's widely used. This text lists 7 different understandings or categories of inerrancy, along a scale from, like, uber-conservative to super-liberal. Let me quickly sketch these categories for you, the way that this text of theology presents them. First, so this would be the most conservative category, is absolute inerrancy. Every single word in the Bible must be exactly true in a 21st century modern context. Then this would include scientific data. Something like the 7-day creation has to be literal. 7-day in English. These are the folks who you will overhear saying things like, if it's in the Bible, it's true enough for me. I don't know why he has kind of a weird southern accent, although you can probably guess. This camp very often runs like the world's on fire if you attempt to introduce any kind of original language studies or historical context or, heaven forbid, genre criticism, the difference between poetry, a proverb, and a narrative in the Bible. Any distinction that might say, hey, there's more going on here than an absolute literal reading, right? It's a very literalistic, very simplistic approach. The next category, so we're moving from conservative to less conservative. The second category would be full inerrancy. Full inerrancy is just like absolute inerrancy, except the scriptures are understood as recording facts as the human writer perceives them. Thus, there is the tiniest amount of room here for critical approaches, study of original context, and so on. The writer of the biblical text does have a little bit of freedom. So the 7-day creation could, under full inerrancy, be the writer's perception of events, rather than an objective scientific truth. The third category is called limited inerrancy. I mean, keep in mind all these categories are just made up out of nowhere, right? Limited inerrancy. How something can be called limited inerrancy, I don't really get, but it is what it is. This category says that only information in the scriptures regarding salvation, doctrines, and the identity of God, Christ, and Spirit, only that information needs to be inerrant. The scientific data and so on can just reflect the understandings at the time of authorship. So it's okay if there are errors in the biblical text, so long as these errors don't impact the theology. You'd sort of see the lengths of absurdity that we're starting to have to go to here. The fourth category, remember we're moving from more conservative to less conservative. The fourth is inerrancy of purpose. Now, in this category, nothing in the scriptures is actually inerrant. But it serves the purpose of bringing people into relationship with God. That's its purpose. So you can start to sense how nonsensical some of these categories are starting to become. Basically, in this category, I mean, there's nothing actually true in the Bible other than this general sense that God loves you and wants to be in relationship with you. I mean, you know, compare that to John chapter 1, where the very breath of life is contained within the Word of God. The Word of God has the power to speak things out into existence from nothingness. And this category is saying, well, it's just a guidebook. You know, it's just a way for God to introduce himself. I don't think so. The fifth category is what we call accommodated inerrancy, or this text is calling. Accommodated inerrancy is even on matters of doctrine and theology. I mean, the key stuff, right? The Bible might be wrong. It's not that it's just not giving information, it's giving the wrong information. An example might be Paul's view on women in the church, for example. Paul has his views, which are actually very mainline rabbinic views, Pharisee views for his day. Paul was not an outlier. But these views are separate from God's revealed truth. Divinely revealed and human ideas are able to mix freely in the text. There actually is something to this category, something to this idea that, you know, sometimes we just, especially with Paul, you know, we like to pick these very controversial examples, and they deserve to be studied, of course. It's important that we do so. But sometimes we don't let Paul just be Paul. That's why these categories of inerrancy aren't the most helpful to me. and the term inerrancy itself is sort of an unhelpful word. But Paul was a guy. Paul was a very forceful guy who lived in a certain context. And we have to let Paul be Paul sometimes. You know, it's, you know, we get into trouble when we say, well, what's in God's word? It's the inerrant word of God. God is saying that women shouldn't teach. Well, is that really? See, this is where our understanding of inerrancy gets us into trouble very quickly. What is the Bible? Where did it come from? How did it develop over time? How do we separate out ideas that might change based on the historical, the sociological context of where people are living in the 10th century, the 15th century, the 21st century, versus the world that Paul inhabited in the first century? Okay, I've gotten way off topic here. Category number 6, non-propositional inerrancy. Good grief. Wherein the Bible's only real spiritual purpose is to point towards an encounter with God. This actually sounds almost identical to the fourth category, which was inerrancy of purpose. I actually can't even tell the difference between the two, but anyway, non-propositional inerrancy, pretty much the same as the inerrancy of purpose. And then the seventh category, inerrancy is irrelevant. It doesn't reflect the way that the church fathers interacted with the text. I would fall into this category, except that I don't agree with that statement. I actually do think that some of the church fathers, they did interact with the text with some of these other concepts of inerrancy. So I would also disagree with some of their interpretations. Oh, that's exhausting. I don't fall into any of those camps, is the bottom line. I think these camps are artificial. I think they're made up. They're a great way, and I really don't want to dog on this textbook. I mean, they're obviously trying to reflect what other people have come to the text with in terms of their presupposition of inerrancy of the word. And you can't get away from inerrancy in a modern church context. It's so important to a lot of the theology that we teach in church. It's just, I'm not sure that it's supposed to be. Let me quote to you what I wrote in my post on this topic. Here's what I said. People inspired by God to write timeless truths have wrestled with these kinds of outcomes long before you and I. They noticed the victories and tragedies of life, and the Spirit of God began to speak into their experience and to motivate a divine conversation within them. That conversation, their wisdom, is embedded within the language of the Scriptures and is available for those who come and seek. If that is what we mean by the inerrancy of Scripture, then I'm all for it.